Welcome to theology class. Glad that you are here. We are closing out our series on the attributes of God tonight. So in case you have been trying to keep track, this is lesson number 11. Lesson number 11 in our attribute series. Yep, lesson number 11. And tonight we are going to be answering the question, should God be jealous for his glory? So this is kind of, as I explained last week, the last two sessions are kind of just a whole session of kind of answering objections a little bit. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing tonight. If you were not here last week or just want to recap, we talked about God's righteousness, goodness, and love. So righteousness, thank you, James. Righteousness means that God is the ethical and moral standard. Goodness means that God is the standard for what is good, and love means that God is the standard for love. Now, we can also simplify that down and say God is good, God is love, but I made sure that I defined them in this way so that we rightly understood that the standard comes from God's side, not from our side. So we don't define God by how we define love. Love is defined by God. Does that make sense? All right. And a verse that will kind of help to commit those things to your memory is Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? And who knows the answer to that question? Yes. The answer is yes. God will do what is just. All right. So as I said, the question for tonight is, should God be jealous for his glory? Now this question, yes, sir?
Yes, because he deserves it.
That's very good. You may leave. He's already got it. I mean, he tested out. He's good to go. But you will have to answer these on the final later, so you might want to pay attention. Oh, yeah, 100%. You just thought you got out of school. All right, now, I want to point something out here about this question, okay? This question assumes the fact that God is jealous for his glory. All right, notice that. The question is not whether or not God is jealous for his glory. The question is, should he be? Is it right for God to be jealous for his glory? Because the scriptures do tell us that he is jealous for his glory. So let's identify what we mean by these terms. So the first thing we need to understand is that God is jealous. Now, who wants to tell me the definition of jealous or the definition of jealousy? Yes, sir. Wanting something that was given to someone else. All right. Kind of, sort of. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? Thinking from a human perspective, a worldly perspective, is jealousy seen as a positive thing or as a negative thing? It's seen as a negative thing, right? And so,
I would say, getting back to the first question, an unwillingness to share.
An unwillingness to share? Okay, that's possible. Anybody else want to?
Yeah, that's greedy. Well, I would go there. It's wanting something that you believe you deserve.
Wanting something that you believe you deserve.
I think I like that one.
You like that one? Good answer. It's always good. It's always good to brown nose your dad. Always a smart plan.
I think he cheated and looked up the actual definition.
Did you cheat, Scott? No, he didn't cheat. You know how I know? Because that's not the actual definition. So I know he did not cheat and look up the definition. But you have to look at theologicaldictionary.com, which I don't think exists, but I could make it. Money making idea. Okay.
Something in a different
category.
Yeah,
that's a good one. Yeah. So here's what I'll say. All of the answers that you guys have kind of thrown out there, all of them kind of play a role, boys. No. All of them kind of play a role in how we should understand jealousy from a biblical or theological sense. The best way to define it for our purposes is that jealousy is an ardent desire to maintain exclusive devotion within a relationship in the face of a challenge to that exclusive devotion. So when we think about jealousy from a biblical perspective, it is saying there is an exclusive relationship, there is a threat to that exclusive relationship, and jealousy is wanting to maintain that exclusive relationship, okay? And then we think about the fact that God is glorious, God has glory. Who wants to take a stab at defining glory? This one's a little bit tougher. This is one of those kind of church words that we all say and we all know, but it's a lot harder to define. It's a lot harder to kind of wrap it in a package that's easy to understand. Yes? Kind of. No. That's actually really wrong. Yeah. Yeah, it's really wrong. Glory is kind of. Glory is the holiness of God put on display. Or thought of another way, glory is the infinite worth of God made manifest. Glory is God showing how valuable he is, how worthy he is of worship. Exactly. Giving him glory, we are not giving God something that he does not already have, because God has all things, and we cannot give him anything. Exactly. We are rightly seeing or imaging his glory. We are showcasing his worth. That's the idea behind glory. And so one of the things, a quote that can kind of help you think about how we should consider God and his glory and his jealousy for it is from Gregory of Nazianzus, which says, "For we ought," that's a misspelled word, I apologize, "for we ought to think of God even more often than we draw our breath." And even that's not enough. Okay, but Gregory is trying to communicate we should think of God more than anything else because he is worthy of those thoughts. He's worthy of our devotion. All right, so first thing we need to address tonight as we seek to understand this is the concept of jealousy in a biblical sense versus envy. Jealousy versus envy. All right, so Exodus 34:14. "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." All right, so this is not an attribute that is being ascribed to God by other people, right? So this is not something that scholars have decided to place upon God. God himself says, "I'm jealous. I'm a jealous God." So it is important for us to understand what jealousy is in terms of God. Now, we think of it typically in human terms, right? Someone is jealous, it means that they are insecure or obsessive, right? It's a kind of unpredictable emotion based on kind of random impulses like this uncontrollable rage. Probably all of us know people who are a jealous spouse or a jealous boyfriend or girlfriend, right? That, you know, if their significant other even speaks to someone else, they fly off the handle into this rage. Yes, sir?
That was me at 18, 19.
I'm glad you're not that anymore.
I really had it bad.
So The root of that human sinful jealousy is that it is filled with envy. Envy is a desire to possess something that you do not possess, whether it's something that belongs to someone else or just something that has not been given to you, and you just have this overwhelming urge to possess it. And when we think about it in terms of human relationships, our spouse does not belong to us, not in terms of property, okay? And so I do not own my wife. I did not pay anything to her family to have her as my wife. I'm glad I didn't have to because I had no money. Huh? They paid me to take her. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they were like, look, she's got too much clothes. It's taking up all the laundry space. Please take her out of here. I was like, sure. She's just over here grinning at me. She don't care. She knows better than that. Yeah. I won't. I'll sleep like a baby. And so I don't possess my wife. I don't own her, right? But I do have a relationship with her. So being jealous for our relationship is not the same thing as being envious of her interactions with other people, right? Envy is characterized by a malicious, bitter, and irrational spirit. So there's that raging, mad, jealous spouse, that stereotype that all of us are familiar with. But when we think about jealousy, we should think about jealousy more like a husband who so much loves and cares for his wife and is so devoted to the commitment that they've made to each other that no matter what happens, he is earnestly seeking to draw his wife back to himself. In other words, if as a husband I feel like my wife is spending too much time with another person, the answer is not for me to get angry and say, you're not allowed to do that anymore. But jealousy would dictate that I would try to love my wife better, to draw her closer to me in relationship rather than try to control her. Okay? Yes.
Would that definition of jealousy also work the opposite way then? Like not just guarding like your spouse's relationship with you, but also guarding you in relation to your spouse?
Yes. Yes. The idea here is that envy is rooted in possession of the other person, whereas jealousy is rooted within the relationship that you have, the commitment that you have with this other party. Does that make sense? Yes.
Can you be jealous if like someone just got like the newest boat or whatever? And, like,
that's envy. Yeah, that's envy. We tend to use those terms interchangeably, but they're not the same, okay?
That is very good because I use jealousy a lot more than I use envy. Most of the stuff I'm jealous about, I'm actually envious.
That's right. And if you start saying that you're envious, I'm filled with envy, you're going to sound a lot more cultured and sophisticated. People will respect you.
Even though envy is a small word.
You could say you covet. Then you'll sound really old-fashioned like you were born in 1955. That the wrong type of jealousy,
right,
yeah.
You're justifying it as well from jealousy to protect whatever it is.
Yeah.
And so using the word envy or covet might actually have the effect of helping us realize the difference between
correct
staying committed to what is virtuous and no, this is really just sinful.
Right.
I'm calling it a good thing.
Yeah, and that's a good point. Using proper terminology is important for the sake of recognizing that some things are always sinful. Envy is always sinful. Jealousy is not always sinful if you're defining it the way that the Bible defines jealousy. Okay? So if we use them interchangeably, you kind of create a category problem there. Okay? All right, and so that type of jealousy, not only is it not sinful, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be committed to that relationship and striving to safeguard it and protect it and maintain it, okay? Because here's the reality, right? If there is no jealousy for the sake of relationship between two spouses, you don't really have any actual reassurance that your spouse is going to remain with you, right? If you don't feel like your spouse cares about the commitment that you've made to each other, whether they're talking about their own commitment to you or they don't care if you're really committed to them, you don't really have any reassurance that that's a spouse who's going to pursue you and maintain that relationship with you and strive to love you no matter what. Okay? So, now that we've kind of separated out the idea of jealousy versus envy, let's talk about what it means for God to be jealous for his glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." One of the things that I would hope that over the course of this study you have picked up on is that there is no God like God. God alone is God. There is no other being that is like him. Okay, he is a singular type of being. He is in a category all to himself. He is completely above and beyond any type of definition that you could place upon him. There is none like him. Okay? And so that means, if that is true, that means that there is only one who is worthy of worship, and that's God. There is only one who is fully and unequivocally worthy of our devotion, and that's God. And so there is a reason why the first commandment is a commandment against idolatry. Because right off the bat, you are not recognizing that God is God. Because to say, I can worship God and, or I cannot worship God and worship this other thing, what you are doing is you are saying God is not God. All right? And so idolatry is the ultimate affront to God's godness. All right? That's exactly what it is. And so jealousy means that God always responds to the refusal of his exclusive right to be acknowledged as the only true God. It is intrinsic to his nature that God is jealous for his glory, because he alone is worthy of glory. He alone has glory. All right, and when we think about God's other attributes, like his simplicity, his impassibility, the fact that he does not change, his immutability, all of these things, when we think about that, then we understand that jealousy is not a type of mood that is in God, right? I think all of us, if we're honest, over the course of our lives, have gone through periods of time where we might be more envious than others. Or within the context of relationships, we might be more envious of our spouses being around one particular person and not really another. God has no such delineation in him.
He's in a constant state of jealousy.
Exactly. Until there is no more sin that will draw us away from him. And we all worship him forever. Okay? And so God does not become jealous. He doesn't have a jealous day. He is jealous for his glory always. It's the essence of his identity. All right? So this is why God acts the way that he does. So when you think about, especially in the Old Testament, the way that the stories are told about how God interacts with humanity, understanding that God is jealous for his glory helps us to understand why he does the things that he does. So, for example, think about the plagues in Egypt. How many plagues were there? There were 10 plagues in Egypt. Did there need to be 10 plagues? Could God have just said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh would have gone, "Yep," and they walked out? He didn't have to do any plagues. But he did have plagues, multiple plagues. So why did God put them through such a long, drawn-out affliction over the course of those 10 plagues. And even further, at the burning bush, God told Moses, Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Mm-hmm. So here we see God setting this up to be a long, drawn-out thing. Why? Why is it that way? The Bible tells us that it is because God is showing his glory both to his people. So in Exodus 10, 1 and 2, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So part of why God is doing this is for the Israelites to tell their children, to tell their grandchildren, to pass down throughout the generations, this is what our God has done. And when they rightly understand and see what God has done, what is their understanding? That you may know that I am the Lord. That's what God is doing. He wants his people to not get mistaken about who is the supreme sovereign ruler of all creation. It's God. And not, do what? Oh, they over and over and over again, and so do we. And so, but it's not just his people. It's also to the nations. This is after the Exodus has happened, after the Red Sea crashed down upon Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet, and God crushed him in a supernatural fashion. And so what does it say? Exodus 15:14. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, so in case you didn't hear what Hannah was saying, she was talking about how early on in the sequence of the plagues, Pharaoh's magicians were able to kind of replicate what was happening. They were able to kind of do some magic tricks and pull rabbits out of hats or whatever, and it seemed like, well, this is not a big deal. But as it went on, they couldn't replicate these things. And so it was a progressive way for God to say, you think you have power. You have none. I am God, and there is none like me. And so God is working in that for both his people and the nations to rightly understand that he is God. And so this is how a God who is jealous for his glory responds to a refusal to worship him, by making the nations see. He makes the nations see. That's what he's doing here. And that's what he is going to do as we talk about the coming judgment that God is going to send upon the earth. When Christ returns, there's not going to be any denying it. There's not going to be anybody who can go, well, I really don't know if that Jesus is God or not. There's going to be no mistaking it, because God is going to make it known. All right, now. Oops. I believe I skipped. There it goes. I went the wrong way. All right, so the glory of God, the jealousy of God for his glory, is both a consuming fire and a loving husband. So God's covenant with Israel in particular is described like a marriage. It's described like a marriage in multiple places. One place in particular that it's described this way is in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, it is especially significant and poignant because God tells Hosea, a prophet, go get a prostitute and marry her. And the whole idea here is Hosea represents God, and Gomer, which is the most feminine, beautiful name I've ever heard in my whole life, Gomer, his wife, Every time I say it, I just have to be like, Gomer. I can't help it. Gomer represents Israel. There you go. Imagine that being your name and realizing who you're named after, right? I'm named after a what? So, she represents Israel because she, despite how much her husband loves her and cares for her and does things for her and is devoted to her, she keeps running off to go be a prostitute again. And so that's the picture of God in this covenant relationship with Israel. And what we see is we see God's jealousy manifest both in discipline and in a loving and gracious pursuit. James, sit down. Sit. No, sir. I know, your mama ran out of here and now you're upset. Hey, son, you're okay. Sit down. All right, so in Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24, it says this: Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. If you remember back a couple weeks ago, we talked about Aaron's sons going into the temple and offering strange fire. Not the type that God had told them to offer. They offered their own type of strange fire. And you know what happened? They were consumed by that fire. Okay? So God, in his jealousy for his glory, is a consuming fire. If you wrongly worship God, which wrongly worshiping God is idolatry, if you wrongly worship God, he is a consuming fire, and you very well might be consumed. But on the other side, talking about that loving, gracious pursuit, this is what it says in Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 13. So in verse 13, it's setting up this passage. So it says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord," speaking of Israel. Then in verse 14, it says this: "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will say, I have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Just as a little side note there, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Hosea, there at the end, when he's talking about not my people and no mercy, God made Hosea, when he had children with Gomer, he had to name them No Mercy and Not My People as a testimony of God's judgment upon Israel. So you think having a mom named Gomer who's a prostitute is bad. Then your dad names you not my people. And no mercy. No mercy sounds like a pro wrestler name.
Right.
Not my people just sounds like he got picked on at kid. Like at school. Karate Kid? That works. So we see both types of this jealousy. We see the consuming fire jealousy. And we also see this pursuit, this cleansing mercy, this guaranteeing of covenant promises. And as you read through the Old Testament specifically, you see these constant pictures of both. I've been going through Zephaniah on Sunday mornings, and we keep seeing these pictures of both, right? We see, I'm going to judge everything and destroy everything and burn it all up, and I'm going to keep a remnant for myself, and I'm going to restore them, and I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to keep them. We see God's jealousy for his glory manifesting in both of these ways to showcase his infinite worth. Because whether it's a picture of judgment or of mercy, both are reflections of this jealousy that God has for his glory. He is working to protect his name from being profaned among the nations. God says to Israel, why am I doing this? For the sake of my name do I act. He does this for Israel because he loves them. But God's primary focus is his own glory. Always. Always. Because what happens is, if God's name is profaned among the nations, what do they think about God? If God's people aren't worshiping God, and God does not act, well, then all the neighboring pagan nations go, well, that God must not be very powerful. Look at what they're doing, and he's not doing anything. God is working for the sake of his own name. And so that leads us to this question. Should God receive all glory? Should God receive all glory? Now, this question is kind of a culmination of everything that we've talked about over the last 11 weeks. We have talked, like I said before, about who God is and how there is none like him. And Anselm said it best, God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived. So it's not just that God is greater than everything. It's that we can't even think of one who would be greater than God. And so the answer at hand to the question of should God receive all glory is that if God really is the most supreme being in all the universe, if he really is the uncaused cause, as we have firmly established in these theology classes, then he should indeed receive all glory. And he should demand all glory. Because here's the reality. If God demanded anything less than all glory, it would make him less than God. If God said, I'm content with a little glory, he would not be God. Because God is the highest good. And as such, he must value himself infinitely. It would be unrighteous if he didn't. So when I said before about how the glory of God is his primary focus and his number one aim, some people challenge me and say, no. God loves us more than anything else. That makes you God. And no offense, I have zero desire to live in any universe where any of you are God. I love you. I love you, but no, and you don't want to live in a universe where I'm God either. God is doing a great job maintaining this universe, much better than any of us could ever think about doing. So let's let him have the job, right? It would be unrighteous of God to demand anything less than absolute devotion and total adoration and maximum worship. It would be unrighteous of him. But I want to be really clear about something, because we need to have a very firm, strong line drawn in our minds. It is not because God needs our worship. It is not because God needs our worship. I have heard people using uncareful language say that the only thing God is missing is you. Wrong. God is missing nothing. He does not need our worship. But do you know what he does do? He gives us the privilege of worshiping him. Because in giving that to us, he is revealing his glory to us. Because what is the ultimate culmination of God's relationship with humanity? It's sending Jesus Christ. And what does John 1 tell us? That in him we have seen the glory of God. We see God's glory in Jesus Christ. And so what we are doing in worshiping God and giving him glory is not giving him something that he needs. We're not adding anything to him. What we are actually doing is we are running against the grain of the sinfulness of creation. Because what does creation tell you to do? What does the sinful world tell you to do? To look out for number one. To be all you can be. To believe in yourself. Follow your heart. Chase your dreams. You're number one. All of that is wrong. All of that is wrong. What we understand when we understand who God is that God alone should be elevated. And that elevating anything else, including ourselves, is idolatry. It is placing something where God alone belongs. It is doing what Paul said in Romans 1. And exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Isaiah has a phenomenal passage about the folly of idolatry. And I love it. It's such a great passage. And basically, I won't read the whole thing to you, but the gist of it is this. A workman goes out and gets a log. And he takes the log and he cuts it in half. And half of it he chops up and he puts in the fire. And the other half, he fashions it into an idol, and he worships it. And God says, how do you know you didn't throw the wrong half in the fire? Oops. That's the folly of idolatry. You have something to say? Yeah. Yeah. If you want to find fulfillment in life, worship God. Stop focusing so much on yourself. Give glory to God. That's fulfillment because that's what you were created for, was to glorify God. And so, what do we gain from a God who is jealous for his glory? We gain a God who is truthful when he talks about the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and get the one. That's what we gain. We gain a God who has made a commitment to us, and because he does not lie, he will keep his commitment to us, just like he kept his commitment to Israel. Listen, I think most of us would be honest and say, we would probably have said God was justified if he gave up on his commitment to Israel. Because Israel certainly did not keep up their end of the bargain. No matter how many times God rescued them and restored them and cared for them, no matter what he did, they didn't care. I mean, literally, the book of Exodus, they come out of captivity through the Red Sea. And within a few days, they go, did you bring us out here to starve us to death? Come on. Do what?
We were better off.
Yeah, we were so much better. We were sitting around the meat pots just getting stuffed. Wrong. Never happened, ever. But here they are. That's what they think. But God, because he is a God who does not lie, because he is a God who does not change his mind, because he is not subject to emotional whims, he kept his commitment. And so we gain from a jealous God who is jealous for his glory, a God who will never do anything to profane his own name. Because he is committed to us, we can trust him and believe him that he will keep his commitment always. And what do we lose without this? We lose God. We lose God altogether. As I said earlier, a God who is willing to take less glory, to say, ah, it's okay, you can worship those other gods, it's no big deal. That's not God, because that's not a righteous God. That is not a God who is impressing upon creation the fact that there is none like him. We lose God. And finally, what does this mean for our walk? There is an aspect of being jealous for God's glory in which we take part. Now, obviously, we don't do it the way God does it. But we as humans, as his people, as his church, we should be jealous for God's glory. We should be jealous for God's glory. So what does that look like? What does it look like for us to be jealous for God's glory? Well, first, it looks like we are people who take sin seriously. We don't blow off our indiscretions and say, well, they're no big deal, or that's just the way I am, or I just couldn't help myself. But we rightly hate sin and fight against it. Because when we sin, you know what we're saying? We are saying God is not that valuable. That's what we're saying. We're saying the God who took on flesh, who died on the cross for me, no big deal. It's okay if I go on sinning. Because that was small potatoes. I don't know about you. It's not really something I want to say, whether explicitly or implicitly. And so when we are jealous for God's glory, we hate sin. And we pursue worship of God and of God alone. And how do we do that? Well, we have to understand the right ways to worship God. We have to understand the things that God has called us to do, the things that God has commanded his people to do. We must do those things. Being jealous for God's glory means that we consider how our actions reflect upon his name. That's what it means for us to be jealous of God's glory. Back in 1 Kings 18, there is the famous story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This is a dangerous time to be devoted to the one true God in Israel, because the queen is a wicked woman, and she is hunting down prophets and having them killed. And it's so bad that Obadiah gets some prophets and hides them in caves so Jezebel can't find them. And Elijah shows up and he says, hey, here I am. Bring out your prophets of Baal. Let's see whose God is real. And they go up on top of this mountain. There's 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah is all by himself. And Elijah calls out to the people of Israel. And he says, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? You know what they did? They said nothing. They had no answer for him. They stayed silent. And Elijah goes on and he builds this altar, and then he sacrifices, and then he pours water on the sacrifice, and he pours water on the altar, and he digs this trench around it, and he fills the trench with water. And all the while, the prophets of Baal are shouting and crying out and cutting themselves and dancing. And Elijah says some of the greatest lines in all of the Bible. Call louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on the toilet. Speak up a little bit. I'm sure he can hear you. I'm sure he's coming. Just keep shouting, guys. And Baal never does anything because Baal's not real. And then Elijah prays and says, God, show these people that you are the one true God. And fire comes down from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice, and it consumes the altar, and it consumes all the water in the trench. And suddenly the people are filled with zeal, and they chase down the prophets of Baal, because Elijah says, go get them. And they kill them. And guess what happens right after that? Elijah gets scared and runs away. What a perfect picture of Israel, right? God just did this incredible thing. I'm afraid. I'm going to go hide. But what did God do? God worked for his glory. Elijah didn't say, God, show them how great a prophet I am. He says, show them who you are. And he called out to the people of Israel, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? Jesus said something similar to one of the churches in Revelation when he says, you're neither hot nor cold. And if I would, I'd just spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You are vacillating between saying, this is the one true God and I will worship and serve and devote myself to him, and saying, the world's pretty great. I really like all this sin stuff. Going to keep pursuing this on the side. Is that cool with you, God? What this means for our walk, if we rightly understand a God who is jealous for his glory, then we should rightly understand that God will never allow that to stand. We should hate that in ourselves. And we should hate that in other people who say that they are Christians. And we should rightly, like Elijah did, call out sin to their face. Not because we are better than them and stand in judgment over them, but because we are jealous for God's glory. Because God's glory is more important than our lives. It's more important than our feelings. It's more important than our desires or our hopes or our dreams. And it's certainly more important than following our heart. There is nothing more important than glorifying God. And that is why he is jealous for his glory. Well, let's pray together and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you so much for helping us to see who you are as we have studied your attributes. I'm grateful, Lord, that you have gifted us with minds to understand. And I pray, Lord, that even though some of these things have been difficult things to grasp, I pray that even in small pieces, Lord, that they have been an encouragement to all of us, that they have been a blessing to us in helping us to love and cherish and worship you more. Thank you, Father, for the grace and the mercy that you have shown. Thank you for being jealous for your glory. And I pray, Father, that as we go from this place, that we would be jealous for your glory as well. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize for my son trying to pray in tongues there at the end.